Let us respond with 386, 1, 4, and 5. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, where we'll find our scripture reading. Jeremiah, chapter 8. I've chosen this chapter, and then especially we'll focus on verses 20 through 22 for our text. I've done that because as a pastor, I'm deeply burdened by the fact that there are unbelieving and unconverted people among us. And my hope and prayer is this morning that with the Lord's help, unbroken hearts would break and people would be drawn to the Lord. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Yes, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, vipers among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple of things we need to remember in our prayers, and also by way of announcement. I've been asked to announce that the ladies' retreat that's been scheduled for later this month, there's only a handful of women that have signed up for it, so few that they may well have to cancel it or really scale it back unless more people sign up. Usually the feedback has always been because of truth, of warning and promise, of treasure, and of the pleasures of godliness that are far greater than the pleasures of sin. We pray, O Lord God, for thy grace to be upon us this morning. We have sung about being able to enter the Lord's presence joyfully because of the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Those wonderful things are so great and so many. What a God we serve. What a God has called us here this morning, has summoned us here, whether willing or not, whether eager or not, whether hungry or careless, to hear the word of the Lord. And we pray that that word this morning would be powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce our very souls, that it would ignite in the heart of the many among us who know thy grace a gospel urgency and fervency for the lost, not just in the pews around us and maybe in our homes, but in the world around us. That our hearts would be broken, that we wouldn't be calloused or careless, that we would be aroused and stirred up, that we would become men and women of passion and compassion when it comes to the needs of souls who are heading for judgment, the judgment of which we have read in this chapter, those fearful, startling, solemn words of the living God who says, I will consume them. O God, have mercy and deliver even one person listening from a careless, hard heart, from a reckless indifference and carelessness about sin, from a reckless carelessness about the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the living God, who is a consuming fire and before whom no sinner can possibly stand or hope for anything except judgment unless saved by the sovereign, glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for those who are lost, Lord. Some of them, even among us, have such a hard heart that it doesn't bother them, that they don't even notice it. They're not burdened by it. And instead, carelessly and recklessly, by either gold-plated sins or gutter sins, they shake their fist and display their enmity and their rebelliousness against the God of life and against the God of glory. What an insult to thy majesty. What a provoking of thy jealousy. And others, perhaps with a pang of conscience now and then, content with maybes and perhapses, content with some days and maybe in the future getting serious and thinking they can walk in sin for a while, thinking that they can turn on or off repentance and turning to the Lord when it pleases them. Lord, we pray for them. We grieve and lament for them. And we plead Open their eyes and pierce their very souls, and do not allow the evil one to pick away the seed of the word of God that will be sown this morning, but plow up their hearts and rip up their hearts. Send thy Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to make them tremble, to make them not careless and reckless, but alarmed, broken, and needy. Plow up the rocks and smash the hammers of human pride, or the rocks of human pride, with the hammer of thy majesty. And grant that not one careless, unconcerned sinner would be left in this place this morning. But deal with every soul gathered here. Let the glory of God appear, that we might see it together, that we might tremble before the majesty of heaven's King, be astonished at the grace of the gospel, and hasten and press into and take hold of the kingdom of God, like the Lord Jesus said when he said, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." We pray that this morning they would be compelled to come in by the power of the gospel and by the glory of God. Bless our pastor. His reach of arm is too short to preach a sermon such as this, and his strength of heart is too little to accomplish anything unless carried by the floods of the Spirit of God. And therefore we plead the promise of the gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, "Ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will be given unto you." We pray, O Lord, for the needs in the congregation. We think of the ladies' retreat, Lord. We pray that thy blessing would rest upon it, even in all the preparations so far. We ask that it would be a very blessed and profitable time, that many would be encouraged and helped by it. We pray that many more people would be able to go. We pray for Johanna. She was so looking forward to going to Africa this week, to being able to help young women, the beautiful work that she does there. And we ask, Lord, for thy healing. We ask, bless the medication she's receiving, the rest that she is taking, and grant that she would still be able to help others there. We ask for thy gracious blessing upon her. We pray for Clara as her body grows weaker, and as the pains increase, comfort her and help her. And even as she still so often speaks well of the Lord and of thy grace and goodness, Lord, be her encouragement and her strength, and grant that her whole deathbed might be fragrant with thy grace, thy light, thy life. We pray for the lonely, the discouraged, the weary, the depressed, those who are sad and grieving, those who are overwhelmed with anxious cares, those who are troubled by fears and doubts, those parents who are overwhelmed with the demands of raising a family and all that it requires. Grant that the word of God this day might be an oasis of rest that gives new courage and that gives a help and a strength beyond all that they even thought possible. We rejoice for all the blessings. We rejoice at a full sanctuary this morning, at family members visiting from various parts of Canada and elsewhere, for this weekend in which we remember with gratitude all that the Lord has given and all that the Lord has done. We pray that it would be a blessed weekend of sincere gratitude. Lord, help us to be more grateful. Open our eyes to see just how much we've been given. And in the world of hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, wars, rumors of wars, violence, corruption, what a blessing that we enjoy so much, so far more than as a nation we are worthy of peace and plenty. And we pray, Lord, grant that as a nation we might be thankful and display that thankfulness by repentance for all the good things given to us. We've asked great things, but everything we ask comes from the Scriptures and is in accordance with the will, purpose, promise, character, and grace and glory of the Lord our God. And therefore we ask it confidently, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we sing Psalter 120. After the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 431, stanzas 1 and 3 through 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as an agricultural community, most of us know what it's like for summer and fall to be very busy times. Probably the busiest times of the year. During the summer, you're busy planting, fertilizing, watering, cultivating, protecting, weeding, busy with pest control. And then comes harvest, and it gets busier yet. Reaping, storing, transporting, selling. And then comes the time when all the bustle dies down and the fields are bare again. There might be one or two stalks standing in an otherwise empty field, or a narrow row of a single line of grain stalks somewhere that the combine just missed. Frost kills off the remaining plants. Things are brown. The same can be true spiritually. There can be times in your life where there's much gospel opportunity. The Lord is working. The gospel seed is being sown. And it seems like the Holy Spirit is harvesting many for the Lord. And then there can also come seasons of barrenness. The bustle dies down and it seems like there are still a few stalks, or sometimes more than a few, standing there, unharvested. There are also such souls in this congregation. How many? God alone knows. Are you one of those unharvested souls? Others have pressed into the kingdom of God around you. People have been drawn from the darkness to the light. Maybe even in your own home, in your own family circle. But you, having heard the very same messages, having been standing in the very same gospel fields, are still standing there. Without Christ. Maybe you realize it. Maybe you don't. Maybe it burdens you. Maybe it doesn't. There's something tremendously sad, weighty, and grievous in seeing even one unconverted person lost. Still hungry at the table of the gospel banquet. Still guilty in the very fields of forgiveness. And this text directs itself first and foremost to such people. Although it will also have something to say to those of us who have already been harvested by the Lord about compassion. About urgency in gospel witness. Our theme is an unforgettable fall lament. We see Israel's despairing lament. We see Jeremiah's sympathetic lament. And then we see Jeremiah's gospel lament. This text is a cry from the depths of the heart of the man called in the Old Testament the weeping prophet. You know, when someone's brokenhearted and you're listening to her or him, it's not always easy to figure out exactly what those words mean. And they're interrupted with tears and sighs. Jeremiah's Hebrew here is broken and tortuous and troubled. That's precisely what you would expect from a man whose heart is broken. This isn't smooth, polished, flowing poetry. This is grief-stricken agony. Why? Well, Jeremiah is preaching to a nation that is already going into exile, and you can hear the war horses of Babylon snorting in their eagerness for battle already in verse 16 in the north from Dan, where they entered the land. Judah is like a sandcastle facing the rising tides of the ocean with nowhere to go. It's going to be washed off the beach. It's going to be pounded to pieces in the surf. People have been warned so often already about the wrath of God, the covenant wrath of God against their sins. They've been given wonderful gospel promises and opportunities with no real impact on the nation as a whole. Oh yes, the remnant is being saved, but the nation is going lost. And instead of turning to the Lord, they are hoping Egypt would come and bail them out. Egypt, the nation where once they'd been slaves in the house of bondage, from which they'd been redeemed forever by God through blood and by power. And here they are lamenting and hoping that once the summer and harvest are over and their crops are gone and the fields are bare, then the Egyptians will come and ride an army north to face the Babylonians. But Egypt proves to be precisely what God through Jeremiah said they would be. A broken reed that bears no weight. It's like a walking staff that shatters and that embeds its fragments and slivers in the hand and body of the person who was leaning on it. And now the people are lamenting the end of the harvest time. We are not saved. Where is Egypt? And some of them are even saying, where is God? Notice verse 19. This verse has two parts. In the first half, Jeremiah can hear the people who were carried away in the first wave of captives to the exile, and they're lamenting, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? How could this happen? They're blaming God. Zion is supposed to be the city of the living God. He's supposed to be enthroned there. God has to save us. God has to help us, they're saying. And they don't understand why God has failed, or at least they think he's failed. How could it be that God would treat us, his covenant people, this way, they think? The people think they are like a bruised and battered wife who has felt the fists of her husband instead of his loving care, who's been abandoned and ignored instead of loved and cherished. I thought he loved me, and now he treats me like this. And the people are wrong. They are blaming God, and they should be blaming themselves. God clearly spelled out in his word exactly what would happen if Israel rebelled against her God and King. God had waited with great long-suffering for centuries, and the people slipped from one idol and one sin to the next. And that's why God interrupts these false accusations of spiritual abuse and abandonment by answering in the second half of verse 19. Why then have they provoked me to anger with their graven images? And with their strange vanities, that means their foreign idols. God says, you say I'm your king. You say I live in Jerusalem. And you have the nerve to set up idols in my city. And even in my temple. Your kings like Ahaz have moved my altar to the side and set up another pagan altar taken from Damascus. You worship, God says, the sun and the stars in my temple. The Lord says, I married a spiritual bride, my covenant people. And by the way, every person in church is a covenant child, spiritually married to this God. And God says, my spiritual bride has become a faithless whore who carries out her affairs in my presence, in my temple, at her altar, and declares her determination with word and with deed not to give up her idols and not to stop her sins. If they even go to the temple at all, maybe they even just skip worship for the idol of convenience or of sleeping in or whatever it may be. And now the first wave of exiles is in Babylon. The next wave is within hearing range of the snorting, pawing war horses and the cruel swords and spears of Babylon, and Israel's despairing. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Is the Lord really then the King in Zion? And this is why Jeremiah is called the Old Testament man of sorrows. A prophet with a most difficult assignment, the mouthpiece of God at the last hour to a desperate, sinful nation unwilling to turn to the Lord. Now, if you were living something like that, wouldn't you be brokenhearted too? No wonder this text is a lament. A lament is more than a brief storm of tears. It's more than a passing wave of emotion. It's the cry of a broken, crushed heart. But the lament of Israel has the wrong focus and the wrong conclusion. Everyone has done it. Everyone has done it wrong and messed it up. Even and especially God. Everyone except me. Poor me. I'm being mistreated. The harvest is over. The summer is ended and we are not saved. What a cry. Even if you know it is coming and know that they deserve that feeling of despair for their sin against God because they abandoned God. Even centuries later when you hear this text, it's got to tear at your heart, doesn't it? Are you unsaved? Are you still unconverted, unrepentant? That's not a theoretical question. It's a personal one. And I demand you answer it in the name and presence of my God. You are not in a crowd this morning. You stand alone before the Holy One of Israel. And you, yes, you, must ask yourself this question. Israel's lament exposes how sinfully blind they are. They think outward privilege equals salvation. They think covenant status and church membership equals the right to deliverance. You heard their cry in verse 19. The Lord is our King. He lives in Jerusalem. Therefore, we must be saved. We know some religious information about God. Therefore, we are saved. Congregation, even Reformed churches and schools can become infected with this wretched error that plagues and blinds Israel here. We're all the children of God. We're all baptized. We're all in the covenant. We just need to be told you have Christ. He's redeemed you. That phase is over. And now it's just about changing the world and restoring creation in God's name. And you just need to grow in your faith. You don't have to ask whether or not you have faith because, well, you've gone through Bible class and you know some stuff about the Bible. Of course you're a Christian. You go to church, of course you're a Christian. Young people, without a saving work of God's Holy Spirit applying salvation to you personally, the information you learned about Jesus Christ and all that He has done to save sinners will do you no more good than Israel's Jerusalem address will do them when the Babylonians come, sent by God, to wipe out the city. Without faith in Christ, personal faith, without repentance of your specific sins, unless you are born again, your baptism, your covenant privileges, your spiritual marriage to the Lord, your spiritual opportunities, your knowledge of the Word of God will do you no good. In fact, they will make your condemnation heavier before God than people who never had any of these things. For if you lean on them instead of leaning on Christ, you will end up with the despairing, unbelieving lament of Israel in this text. And you will discover too late, oh, I pray you don't discover too late, that the spiritual privileges that were pointing to Christ and meant to bring you to Christ may not be a substitute for Christ. And then you will cry out this horrific, heart-rending cry, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I am not saved. But there's a second way in which the cry of Israel needs to be exposed at its roots. It's a cry of despair because they refuse to cry after the Lord in personal repentance. Look at verses 4 to 6. Shall they fall and not arise? When you fall down, you get up, don't you? You don't stay there laying on the floor. Shall he turn away and not return? If you're driving or walking in the wrong direction and you realize it, what do? Every one of you. You turn around and you go the right way. Then the Lord has to say, well, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold on to deceit. They refuse to get up from their sins. They refuse to turn back to me, says the Lord. And God hasn't been unreasonable here. Look at what he says in verse 6. I listened, God said. I heard what they were saying. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse dashing into battle, eagerly, speedily, recklessly. They ran to the next sin. They didn't even bother to tremble or blush. Verse 12 says they weren't even embarrassed by their sin. It was just one sin to the next, to the next. You see, Israel says they're not saved and they think they want to be saved, but the only thing they want to be saved from is trouble, not sin. They think God has to support their sinful lifestyle with forgiveness and rescue and saving them from their sins or from themselves, but not saving them from their sins and the root cause of their misery. Save me, Lord, from the consequences, but I'm still going to pursue the sins. Do not unsaved people do the same thing? They think salvation means being saved from hell. But it actually means being saved from sin, because if you're not saved from sin, you cannot be saved from hell. And if such people would cry out, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we haven't yet conquered sin, that would be honest. But if all you want is to be saved from hell, but not from sin, that is not salvation. Every murderer wants to escape punishment for his crime, and every thief wants to avoid detection. And every liar wants to escape confrontation. And every idolater doesn't want to hear about his idols. And yes, God will even accept refugees who come to him at first with no other desire than to escape hell. But God will never leave a person there. God will first of all make that person realize, I need to be saved from the wretchedness, the ugliness, the foolishness, the destructiveness, the blindness, and the hardness of my own sin. Do you want to leave the sins you once loved? Do you sigh for purity of heart? Do you long to be loving and self-controlled and holy? Such desires come from God by His Spirit. But if you don't desire these things, then you know nothing yet of salvation and of a work of grace in your heart. And you should be crying out, I am not saved. Sometimes people, well, actually all unconverted sinners, go back to their sin like a dog returns to his vomit and eats it, to quote Proverbs, the most disgusting thing you can see. Do you realize that when you go back to old sins, maybe with a tear or a sigh in between, that you're like that dog eating its own vomit? Sometimes people who return to sin even blame God. I asked God to save me from it. I asked God to keep me from it, that it would never happen again. And God is not listening. He didn't help me. It's His fault. The summer is past. The harvest is ended. And we are not saved. It's actually, when you say that, you're just as dishonest as Israel is in this chapter. You could have gone for help, you know. You could have come to your pastor, your elder, to a counselor. But in your pride and self-sufficiency, what people think of you is more important to you than defeating the sin you say you want to fight. And protecting your opportunities and access to that sin is more important to you than overcoming it. Oh, the deceitfulness of sin. Or you hear people say, you know, I've plunged myself into this sin or that sin. I've ruined so much, I don't think I could ever be saved or whole again. And so they lament and they say the mistakes I've made and the things I've done and I've gone too far. And all I've left is sin. I don't know what to do with myself. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to stop loving and doing these destructive things. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I'm not saved. But third, the cry of Israel is despairing because they've loved cheap and easy remedies, verses 10 and 11. This is what their priests and prophets said. They've been given to covetousness. They've been dealing dishonestly. They've been healing the hurt of the daughter of Zion superficially. They're saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. You see, where you're at peace with sin, you cannot be at peace with God. Imagine a doctor in the emergency room. Someone's got two broken legs and scrapes and cuts, and he says, I'm going to give you one Tylenol, I'm going to bandage your scrapes and cuts, and then I'm going to tell you, go ahead and walk on out of here. No need to feel bad. Don't feel negative. Don't feel gloomy. Walk. Come on, you can do it. The power of positive thinking. What an utter fool and quack such a doctor would be. And yet, such spiritual doctors are found in Christian churches and in covenant homes. And sometimes even well-meaning people do this. They right away want to pronounce forgiveness and certify repentance without any effort to call for a serious and deep repentance, quick to promote the promises of God, but not to promote the trembling before the commands and warnings of God. Oh, God is gracious. God loves. God heals. Go on walking with your broken legs. You're going to be okay. What a contradiction. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace leads only to the despairing lament in the end. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I am not saved. And sometimes such people don't even lament at all. They think, well, yeah, I go to church. Maybe not as much as they want me to, but I'm there enough. I've got some decent outward life. I've got some moral standards. There's no public scandals in my life. That's good enough. They know nothing personally of love for Christ, of hatred for sin, of love for the glory of God. Peace, peace, they say to themselves. And then the day comes when they must give an account for their souls, and the great judge rips off those superficial band-aids, and all that's left is lament. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I, oh fool that I was, I am not saved. Maybe you don't lament. Maybe you bury the spasms of your conscience by trying to find a better life in the pigsty of sin again. Maybe a new round of pleasures can draw out the despairing hopelessness of the sinner. But not this morning. This morning, God's people are going to do the lamenting before you that you refuse to do yourself. That's why our second point is Jeremiah's sympathetic lament. After quoting the deceitful, dishonest, wrongly focused lament of the people, he doesn't leave it at arm's length. His own heart is broken by it. He bursts into astonishment and pain in verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm hurt. I'm black. That means I'm mourning. I'm grieving. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Isn't that what happens in the heart of God's people when sin comes to light in the church of God? Isn't that what happens to godly hearts when there are people hearing the gospel and you yet lament in unbelieving, grieving despair? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. It's too late. I'm not saved. Do you know how burdensome it is for a pastor to hear and see people in his congregation come to church year after year? They're there. Pay attention. Seem to appreciate being there. And you would think and you would hope and you would pray, well, surely so-and-so will soon be converted. But if you would follow that person home and watch their secret life, not their public one, you would soon quite despair of them. Oh, lovers of sin, do not deceive yourself. You will reap what you sow. How can grace reign in you when you are still the willing slave of your passions? How can you be anchored to a secret sin and think you're still going to be carried by the current of grace into the harbor of heaven? Abandon sin or abandon all hope of heaven. If you hold on to sin, hell will before long hold on to you and it never lets go. Christ, the friend of sinners, is the enemy of sin. And he didn't suffer for sin so that you would find it easy to remain sinful. Why must we grieve this morning over those among us still lost? Because of what it means to be unsaved. It means you're still a sinner with a bad record and a bad heart before God. It means you don't belong to Jesus Christ. It means you're dead in sin. It means you're under the sentence of death before a holy God. You are a willing slave of the evil one. You're going to judgment with no defense lawyer and no way to plead anything other than guilty. You're going to eternity. Yes, you're going to hell. And you're going forever. That is what it means when you say, I am not saved. Oh, unsaved sinner, stop thinking about anyone else. Confront this terrible reality. You are unsaved. In spite of all your genuine gospel opportunities and the word of God that is near you, in your very mouth, Romans 10 says, but you refuse to swallow it. In spite of all the sermons, all the prayers, all the opportunities, maybe in spite of a godly father, mother, husband, or wife that the Lord has given you, a grandparent, a spouse, and you still have the nerve to be unsaved? Jeremiah is not mumbling orthodoxy here without a care in the world. Jeremiah is not speaking about unsaved people because that's, after all, what experiential people ought to do. Jeremiah is not a professional. God save us from any minister being that kind of a professional. Jeremiah looks at these terrible realities with a broken heart. You know what Jeremiah is saying to Israel here? Jeremiah is saying to Israel, look at my tears. Look at my face, Jeremiah says to Israel. My eyes are bulging out of my head, he says, in astonishment, in grief, in pain, and in agony. Jeremiah says, I'm horrified. I look at these people who are unsaved, who refuse to weep for themselves, who refuse to run from the sin that is their ruin. And don't say, don't you dare say, that's just the Old Testament. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he says to the same Corinthians, I fear lest when I come, I will not find such as I would desire, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail, Paul says, I will mourn, I will grieve over the many among you who have sinned already and have not yet repented of their uncleanness and their fornication, meaning their sexual sin. The Greek word is porne, pornography. Over the sin that they've not committed, Paul says, I'm going to mourn in a gospel covenant, New Testament congregation. Oh, unconverted sinner, you tell me then. Is there no reason for me as your pastor to mourn and grieve before you this morning when some of us, you, are content to go through life unconverted? Oh, you might mouth a few orthodox words during home visits. You might come up with some pious gobbledygook. You might mumble a few things about the sovereignty of God and God has to save me and I'm seeking. You're not. Because God says those who seek will find. And if you say you're seeking and you don't find, you're not seeking. You remain as you are. Oh, that anyone in a Reformed church could be comfortably unconverted. I once heard an elder in a conservative Reformed church say to his niece, you should be sowing your wild oats as a teenager. That's what we all did, and that's what teenage years are for. Someone who talks like that about sin knows nothing of the gospel. Or another who bought his sons and their friends a keg of beer and said, drink up, boys, I'll drive you home. Or the model who exposes her body to the cameras for millions and then lives with her boyfriend but has a tattoo of a cross on her finger because she says, faith is important to me. It is not. Lost. 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 You know, when you walk through a graveyard, you see Bible texts on stones, usually once filled with hope, of course. But if people were really honest in a graveyard, there would also be stones with a text like ours. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I am not saved. I'm hurt. Astonishment has taken hold on me. And we see that Jeremiah here is utterly Christ-like in his lament and cry. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey the week before he was crucified. And people were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, we're religious. We love God. Isn't this great? And 3 days later, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him because he didn't do what we wanted. You know what Jesus did? Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. I longed to gather your children like a hen gathers her chicks. And you were not willing. And in the middle of a crowd of cheering people, there was a weeping Savior. Not the tears of helplessness, but the tears of grief and pain. God is grieved when there's even one unconverted person in a covenant congregation. Grieved at unconverted sinners standing in the very fields of forgiveness. And he has sent a messenger to you this morning to lament in astonishment and pain at your spiritual deadness, that you can be unconverted, some of you, without lamenting, without grieving, and without turning to the Lord. That your spiritual danger, your recklessness, your hardness of heart means nothing to you. Why such a lament? Because the harvest is not yet over, and that's our last point. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Gilead is the land east of Jordan, famous in those times for a kind of tree that had resin with healing properties. There was only one place those trees would grow, that was Gilead. The resin could be made into ointments and salves that would soothe and heal the skin and had natural disinfectants that would cleanse festering wounds and allow raw sores to be made whole. And it had a beautiful smell like perfume. No wonder doctors set up shop there to administer the balm. People came from all over that part of the world to visit a doctor in Gilead for the balm of Gilead. And on the one hand, this makes the astonishment of Jeremiah all the greater. Imagine a doctor whose children are desperately and pathetically ill of curable diseases. When the doctor, they're dying, and the doctor and the medicine are in the home. Could such people be uncured? And it need not stay that way for even one person listening this morning. For the medicine and the doctor of souls are still available. The balm of Gilead and the physicians there are a picture of who God has been and still is for wayward Israel. A beautiful picture this morning of who God through Jesus Christ is for sinful people. For those who are not saved and have been looking in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways, the cure is right before their eyes. You've been going to the spiritual quacks, but the real physician has opened his medicine case before you this morning. Where Jesus bled on the cross, there you find the one and only fragrant, life-giving balm of the gospel. And where Jesus lives, there you find the one great physician who can apply the gospel in such a way that really does cure sin-sick souls. John Newton put it in a hymn like this. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There's power enough in heaven to cure a sin-sick soul. If you're unsaved, you can't keep on going the way you are. Whatever you've been doing and trying, it hasn't worked. Maybe you've been playing religion. Maybe you've said what Augustine said when he was a wild young man. Lord, convert me, but not yet. I want to linger a little longer in the pleasures of sin. Not yet. And even if you don't say it with words, that's the underlying tone of every unconverted person. And you expect God to hear such prayers? Do you think God is a fool to be so easily deceived by such insincerity? No, you must seek your salvation with a new direction and a new spirit. Jesus said it like this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Those are Jesus' words. And don't you dare say that's not respectful of the sovereignty of God, because it's disrespectful of the sovereignty of God for you to refuse Jesus, the holy violence of his words. The kingdom does suffer violence and the violent do take it by force. And no one has ever slept his way to eternal life. Salvation is by grace, absolutely. But sluggard shall have no grace at all. The Lord doesn't work in us to sleep, but to will and do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2. Sometimes people say, you know, if I could just have this mysterious, grand experience, a divine shock, a marvelous story, then I could say I'm a converted man. And otherwise, all I have left are maybes and perhapses and I don't knows. No. The main point is you get rid of sin. Drive it out. Not just in act, but in heart. The love of sin must go from your heart. And maybe you say, yeah, but those are waters that are too deep for me. You think I haven't tried? I can't. I can stop myself from the practice of sin sometimes. But I can't stop myself from wanting to commit that sin at the moment, even if deep down I wish I could. And that's precisely what has to change. Until the love of sin is broken in your heart and life, nothing can be done for you spiritually. Yeah, but I can't, you say. Now that's the truth, dead center. It's your guilt. And you need medicine. You need an expert physician to apply it to your soul. You need Jesus Christ, who is both the balm of Gilead and the physician there who administers it. And He can end the captivity of the power of evil in you. His blood can take away the stain of past sins and heal the scars and the wounded heart and the trembling, grieving soul. His Holy Spirit can cleanse your soul and scrub the love of sin from your heart. That's why Proverbs 1 says it. We looked at it last night with the young people there. Turn you at my reproof, God says. I will pour my Spirit upon you. Don't try to do this yourself. You can't. You'll never be able to do so. But go to this one great spiritual doctor, Jesus Christ, and throw yourself at His feet and at His cross and say, Lord, here lies a sinner, covered in sin and guilt, polluted by the love of sin, chained by the power of foul lusts and desires. Thou hast said to many others in this very building, live, and they lived. Save me, forgive my sin, scrub the love of old sins out of my heart. And Christ eagerly, willingly loves to hear such prayers, and He promises to do so. Trust in Him, in His skilled doctorship, and the balm of His grace and cross, and then try in His strength to hate and run from sin. You do that, and by the saving skill and power of the physician of souls, you become a new creation in Jesus Christ, and you can be so today. And oh, you'll still be tempted, and you'll still often have reason to groan because of the lusts in you, but there will be new life there and new strength to hate and flee and run from them. His Spirit will live in you, and sin will begin to fall at your feet in defeat. And you will one day be saved from the sin that so troubles you now. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a heavenly physician who can really make you whole. He set up shop in this sanctuary this morning. He's working here this morning to will and do of His good pleasure. He's already curing many people sitting here, young and old. And He can cure you too. You take responsibility for your actions and quit blaming other people and quit blaming God. And don't blame the lack of the gospel and don't say, yeah, but I don't know if the Savior's willing or not. Because if you say that, you're lying. God is most near. God is most willing to save to the uttermost all who come to Him through Jesus Christ, through this heavenly physician. The heavenly reaper is harvesting today. Today in this sanctuary, the harvest is not yet over. The summer is not yet ended. You can still be saved. Don't let Satan whisper in your heart that it's too late. Now is the day of salvation. While He proffers, you sang it, peace and pardon. Let us hear His voice today. Sometimes people say, yeah, you know, I'm really struggling with sin. And I know what you mean, because I'm struggling daily with sin myself. But because of Christ, the balm and the physician, you can do more than struggle. You can overcome. You don't need to stay stuck in the practice of sin or stay chained to foul lusts that offer a moment's pleasure and that deliver only the despairing lament in the end. Learn to pray with the psalmist, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. And don't tell me that such commands and direction are a denial of sovereign grace. Don't you dare say that. Jeremiah believed in the sovereignty of God more than you or I ever will. And notice how firmly Jeremiah emphasizes the gospel responsibility of the people listening to them. That's why he ends like this. Why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered with such a physician and such gospel medicine? Why? I ask that same question to you in God's name, O unconverted sinner. Why is your health not recovered when you are in the presence of the great physician with such a gospel sitting right before you? Is your spiritual health recovered? What is holding you back if not? It's certainly not God. His gospel cry echoes in your heart. Cast yourself at his feet and say, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. I take thee at thy word. I cast myself on thy mercy. Heal even me for Christ's sake. And such cries God must answer because he said in his word he does. And if this sermon produces even one, oh, I pray it's all of you who are still unsafe, but one, then the gospel lament of this cry will have well been worth the agony it cost to prepare and preach this sermon. Amen.